Welcome to the Watermark Equipping Podcast, a conversation about faith seeking understanding from Watermark Community Church in Dallas, Texas. Your hosts are Dr. Oren Martin, the Senior Director of Equipping here at Watermark.
Howdy, y'all.
And me, Caitlin Van Wagner. Thanks for tuning in. Well, hey, team, welcome back. Today it is just Oren and I in the studio. Welcome, Oren.
So good to be here.
We're so excited to hear. I'm so excited to be here. We don't have any other guests.
No. Lonely again.
Okay. Well, why don't you tell us what we're going to be talking about today?
Today, we are talking about the doctrine of Scripture, which is just what is the Bible? How should we think about it? What does it do? And things like that. So when we think about the doctrine of Scripture, what does Scripture teach regarding what it is? How should we think about it, how we should read it, how we should understand it, how we should apply it, how should we live in light of it, all those kinds of things.
So to summarize, today we're going to be talking about why Scripture is relevant to our everyday lives
yes.
as believers. Is
yes.
that right?
Yes, because it is God's Word.
Great. Awesome. And I know that you've got a teaching kind of mechanism that you use that we're going to go through, which are five P's
yes.
that answer the question, why Scripture is relevant, or another way to think about it is the doctrine of Scripture.
Yeah.
That's if you were in a seminary class taken by Oren,
yes.
that would be the title of the class.
Yes,
right?
Yes. Though technically, let me just give credit where credit is due. These five P's actually came from the beloved Blake Holmes.
We love him.
So I inherited them.
Okay, great. Yeah. I love it. Okay, so why don't you give us an overview of what the five P's are?
Yes. What are the five P's? The five P's are, well, number one, profession. Right. So when we say, what does Scripture profess, or what does Scripture say about itself? And so, you know, there's older language of the self-attestation of Scripture. And all it means is that Scripture claims to be God's word and it makes good on those claims. And we'll see that throughout our time together. Number two, the production of Scripture, just meaning God's self-revelation, right, through human authors that progresses and finds its fulfillment in Christ. And so we have a wonderful story about how Scripture was produced, how it was written down over thousands of years and over, you know, 40-something authors, and how there's a unified story that all culminates and finds its goal and fulfillment in Christ, which is amazing. The third P is the preservation of Scripture, of how Scripture came to be written down and collected in what we have now as the 66 books of our Bible, right? Made up of the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament, which is a amazing process that just displays God's providence as he guided his church in truth, such that we have the gift of God's word today in languages, not just English, but languages around the world, which is amazing. The fourth P is prophecy. And it's just to say there are literally hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that were specifically fulfilled. I mean, all kinds of amazing details that were specifically fulfilled as Scripture went along. That gives us wonderful confidence in the truthfulness, the reliability of God's word. And then the fifth P is personal testimony. And it just means our lives, as well as the lives of the disciples, have been changed because of the power of God's life-giving word.
Okay, so profession, production, preservation, prophecy, and personal testimony.
You got it.
Those are the five P's that essentially help us understand why the Bible can be trusted.
Yes.
We're going to double-click on each of those today, right?
Yes.
Let's go. All right. So what should we start? Give me a little bit more on what profession means.
Yeah, profession just means, what does Scripture say about itself, right? And we would make claims like, Scripture is God's self-attesting, breathed-out word. Right.
So what does self-attesting mean?
Self-attesting means we are not putting on to Scripture what Scripture doesn't claim for itself, right? Only God has the right to speak, and God has the right to name what that word is or what those words are. And so if the Bible doesn't claim to be God's word, then we don't have the right to make it so, right? And so Christians have received, not just Christians, but, you know, Jews in the Old Testament received God's word as such, as God's word. Right, about who he is, his works, his saving ways, his character, all those kinds of things. And that went right into the New Testament, such that what the New Testament says, right, the Christians received in the early church and heard and lived in light of the fact that it is God's word. And so, you know, there's a couple of statements that we can talk about that, you know, just how the Old Testament is God's word. That's how certainly Israel received it. You think about Exodus 20 and the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. You know, it's interesting that God gives, you know, the 10 words or the 10 commandments to Israel so that they can be his obedient son through whom would come blessing to the nations and fulfillment of the promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. And it's interesting that if you fast forward to King David in 2 Samuel 10, after the giving of the Davidic covenant and the promises there, this is the chapter that you'll recognize. And this is actually 2 Samuel 12, where David sinned with Bathsheba and committed murder to cover his sin, and had her husband Uriah the Hittite murdered. And the prophet Nathan comes to him and says, Nathan, you've sinned against the Lord, right? And, you know, on one hand, it says that, you know, you've committed adultery. You've taken Bathsheba, who's not your wife, to be your wife. And not only that, you've killed her husband Uriah the Hittite to cover up your sin. And on one hand, he says, you have sinned against the Lord. And on the other hand, it says, or the word of the Lord. And on the other hand, it says, you've sinned against me, the Lord. And so it's interesting that in those two verses, on one hand, it says you've sinned against the word of the Lord. And on the other hand, you've sinned against the Lord himself. Well, why is that? What does that mean? Well, God so identifies himself with his word that to sin against the word of the Lord is to sin against God, right? To say, God, I don't believe your word is to say, God, I don't believe you. Because that's how God manifested, revealed his presence with his people, was through his word, right? I mean, even think about in the temple, you know, what was in the Holy of Holies at the very center of the temple, what signified God's presence with his people? The two tablets, to signify that God was present by his word.
So how does that tie then to John 1:1, in the beginning was the word? Because I feel like that's that claim connects to what you're saying right now.
Yeah, this is an amazing claim. So Jesus says in John 1:1, right? So John wrote the word, John writing his gospel down. He starts his gospel as, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So there's both identity and distinction between God and the word, right? Which John's gospel goes on to clearly identify Jesus as God. He's this word, right? The word became flesh and dwelt among us, so on and so forth. John is intentionally drawing the readers or hearers' minds back to Genesis 1:1. Right? And you can even hear it in the similarities between Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how does God create the heavens and the earth? Well, you look at Genesis 1:3 and following, he creates the heavens and the earth by his word. And if you actually count up the number of times, it says, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. What it's meant to teach us is that creation hangs on the very word of God.
Wow.
And so when you fast forward to Exodus 20, God gives another 10 words to Israel to be kept in the temple in the middle of his presence, right? To teach them, just as creation hangs on every word of God, so you too, Israel, are to hang on every word of God. And we know from the rest of the story that Israel did not. They failed. They grumbled. They sinned. They went to the wilderness. I mean, all kinds of sin, right? They get thrown into exile for disobeying God's word and the fulfillment of the curses of Deuteronomy 28 through 30. And so we're looking for this Israel, this Israelite, this Jew to come along and keep God's word and bring the Abrahamic blessings to the nations about, right? And Israel is God's son, failed to do it, but Jesus, God's true son, did. He's the one who said, for example, in Matthew 4, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So he's the one who keeps God's word perfectly. And in so doing, he brings about the blessings, the saving blessings of the Old Testament to his people.
Okay, so when I'm reading scripture and I come across the phrase, the word of God,
yeah,
is that a synonym for God himself?
Should that be read
that way?
Great question. So these are two distinctions that I make. You have the living word, Jesus, and you have the written word, scripture. Right? And scripture, the written word, testifies to the living word, Jesus.
Okay.
So we see that, right, in Hebrews 1:1 that says, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So we think about the whole Old Testament, right? What falls under that umbrella of many portions and in many ways? Well, God spoke through a burning bush. He spoke through a donkey. He spoke through many prophets. He spoke through all kinds of people, right? Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets. But Hebrews 1:1 says, in these last days, he's spoken to us in his son. And what Hebrews goes on to say and teach us is through these written words testify to the living word, Jesus, who is God's final revelation. And so I think we are supposed to make a theological connection that's rooted in scripture, that the written words of scripture ultimately, finally supremely testify to the living word, Jesus, because he is the one who fulfills all of God's saving promises from beginning to end.
Awesome. So that's profession. Profession, yes. The idea that scripture attests to itself.
Yeah.
Its identity rooted in God.
Yes.
Is that right?
Yes. And specifically rooted in, I want to be stubbornly Christ-centered here,
okay.
Right? Meaning, we can be more specific, right? That's really helpful. We can be more specific that, you know, you can say it one way. I don't believe in Jesus because of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
I believe in the Bible because of Jesus.
Okay.
So now that's not to say the Bible doesn't testify to Jesus, right? But mm-hmm. Jesus is God's proof that he keeps his word, right?
Okay. Wow.
And as we walk through the Old Testament, we see hundreds and hundreds of times, right? These promises and prophecies that are made, and Jesus comes to fulfill them. And we have promises in the New Testament, like God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? So what is the proof that God's word is trustworthy? Jesus.
Wow. All right. So for whatever reason, Oren, I have never thought about the fact that Christ testifies to the truth of the Bible. I'd always put it the other way around. That is a totally different framework for me to consider the production of scripture.
Yeah, it's an amazing point. That's something that Mark Thompson says, is that if we want to have a high view of scripture, then we must have the same view of scripture that Jesus has. And you think about it, when you read through the Gospels throughout Jesus' ministry and how he quotes the Old Testament, Jesus quotes the Old Testament as if it were really God's word. Because he'll say, right, scripture says, right, you heard that it was said, but I say to you. You heard that it was said, but I say to you. But what is he doing when he's saying, but I say to you? He's acknowledging, yes, that is God's word, but also Jesus speaks with the same authority that God himself has because Jesus is God. And he gives his authoritative revelation and adds that to the New Testament, which is now what we have written down in the New Testament.
So it's impossible to say, I believe in Christ, but I don't believe in the Bible.
Absolutely.
Some people would say that. Like,
yes.
Hey, I'm down with Jesus, but I don't know about God's word.
Yes,
you would say that is theologically, those are incompatible
ideas. It's actually an injustice to Jesus.
That's
because
wild.
Let's have the same view of scripture that Jesus had of scripture. If you say you believe in Jesus, but you don't believe in scripture, you don't believe in Jesus.
All right, let's talk about the concept of inspiration.
Yeah.
I know a central scripture on this is in 2 Timothy 2. So what about, how does the concept of inspiration tie to this?
Yeah, so the doctrine of inspiration says something like, inspiration is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit upon the human authors of scripture, such that their writings were precisely what God intended them to write. So that's really important because when we think about inspiration, we think about, oh, I'm outside, it's a beautiful day outside, you feel inspired by seeing a sunset. And so we think of that more in subjective terms,
mm-hmm.
right? But the doctrine of inspiration actually is objective, that God, by his Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, so acts upon, in, and through the human author, such that what that human author writes, and that's going to go along with his personality, his education, his writing style, his vocabulary, all that kind of stuff, such that what that human author writes is God's word,
mm-hmm.
right? So you think about a very important text that Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, when you receive the word that you heard from us, and what was that word? You can go back to Acts 16, and Paul was preaching the messianic prophecies from the Old Testament and says, hey, this Messiah that you know from your Old Testament, this Messiah is Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And it tells us some Jews believed and some Gentiles and some women, which all shows God's love for all kinds of people.
Mm-hmm.
When Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, when you receive the word that we preached to you about Jesus being the Messiah, you didn't receive it as the word of men. You received it for what it really is. The word of God.
What do you think that process of inspiration was like? Like, this is so silly, but in my head, is it like somebody's hearing the word of God audibly and writing it down? Did it happen differently to different authors? What do you think that the process of inspiration looked like?
It is a mystery.
Okay.
All we know, and I want to be careful to not go further than what the scriptures allow us, but you know, Peter does say in 2 Peter 1, he says that no prophecy, no word of scripture is by simply the will of man, but men moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit to write down those very words. And so that's why Christians have always confessed for 2,000 years that scripture is 100% a work of God and 100% a work of man.
Mm-hmm.
Because we don't want to minimize, it's not 50% God and 50% man, it's equally, right? You think that God inspires his word, God, it's God-breathed. right? And he breathed it out through each human author such that what they wrote is the very word of God.
Awesome. All right. Let's go on to the next P. So we just covered profession. Now let's go on to production of Scripture. What does that mean?
This is going to be a little bit maybe shorter point, but it's just to mean when you think about the production of Scripture, right? And this emphasizes the nature of the words, right? You see that, the product. We see from Genesis to Revelation that the Bible is rich in diversity. You think about all the different kinds of genres, right? Of narrative and gospel and epistle and prophetic and wisdom and all kinds of things. So it's rich in diversity, written across, you know, different cultures, different languages, different times, composed of 66 books, according to our English translations, or letters written in primarily two different languages, so Hebrew and Greek, with sprinkle a few Aramaic chapters in there. By approximately 40 different authors, human authors. The one who stands behind each of those human authors, obviously, is God, the divine author, over a span of 1,500 years, right? So let me say that again. Rich in diversity, composed of 66 books or letters, written in multiple languages by approximately 40 different authors over a span of 1,500 years.
Yes. That's a long time. That's longer than I actually realized.
Amazing. Yeah. Yet, through that wonderful and rich diversity, there is an astounding unity that's centered in the personal work of Christ. That's not going to surprise our hearers because I just don't want to move away from Jesus, right? But because Jesus is the focal point of Scripture, right? As Paul says, he's the summing up of all things in Christ, right? Mm-hmm. And so it's amazing to see the production of Scripture across all that time, across all the diversity of authors and languages and cultures and so on and so forth and genres. Yet it has one message. It's one story about one Savior. And you think about, you know, one text that comes to mind, maybe two. Jesus in Luke 24, 44 and 45 says, "These are my words," he's saying to his disciples, "these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, that shorthand, the law of Moses, prophets, and Psalms or writings, is the three-part division of the Old Testament, right? It's in our books, it's Genesis to Malachi. And he says, they must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, right? Which is just a code word for the Old Testament, right? John 5 says something similar. Jesus says to his opponents, those who didn't believe in him, he said, "If you believed in Moses, you believe in me." Why? Because Moses spoke of me. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, you think about, you know, Moses in the first five books of the Old Testament, right? Genesis to Deuteronomy. Or you think about all the prophets, you know, former prophets and latter prophets, Joshua to Kings, then Isaiah to the 12 minor prophets. And then the Psalms, right? All the writings, right? Proverbs and Psalms and all the other things we have, right? All of that has one message. They spoke of me, right? And so when we come to the New Testament and we see just how many times the New Testament quotes or alludes to the Old Testament, it is absolutely staggering because we understand, wow, what diversity, but what unity.
Mm-hmm. Now, when you talk about unity, you mean unity of message.
Yes.
So a debate among believers and non-believers alike is what happens when Scripture contradicts human knowledge.
Yeah.
So, and there can be different instances or claims, but I know rational, God-fearing believers, Christ-honoring believers, who, for example, land differently on creation.
Yeah.
Right? Was creation literally, did the Bible literally claim 7 days?
Yeah.
Was it longer? Right? So I know people who follow Jesus in different camps.
Mm-hmm.
And that would seem to contradict human knowledge, the claim that earth was created in 7 days. And regardless of where you land on that issue, I'm asking about the general issue of when the Bible seems to contradict human knowledge, or can all of those be resolved in some way?
Yeah.
What would you say to that?
That's a great question. I'll say a couple of comments. You know, one is the doctrine of inerrancy, that Scripture is true and all that it affirms, all that it teaches, whether that's in history or geography or archaeology or theology or whatever it is, right? It speaks truthfully, right?
Mm-hmm.
And just because it speaks truthfully and therefore is true in everything that it is, right, from Genesis to Revelation, doesn't mean that it's maximally precise. Just meaning, right, the way that numbers are used in Scripture is not the maximally precise way that numbers are used in our day, kind of post-Enlightenment, post-modern, the modern age, right, where we have a quest for certainty, right? Mm-hmm. Scientific exactness and precision and all that kind of stuff. Well, we got to give the biblical authors freedom to speak in language and genres and flexibility at their time, right? So why do I say that? Well, because, you know, if we, you know, if we get to heaven and, you know, we find out when it says Jesus fed the 5,000, that it's actually 5,001 people.
Mm-hmm.
That's okay, right? Because they would have freedom to round up or round down. I mean, we do the kind of the same thing too, right? How many people were at the football game this weekend? 80,000. Well, if you find out there's actually 81,262, you wouldn't go back to that person and say, you're a liar, right?
Yes.
Or, you know, even some of the phenomenological problem that scholars often say, you know, scriptures talks about the sun rising, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, now we know, right? When science has told us differently, it's not actually the sun rising and blah, blah, blah. So scripture therefore is untrue. Well, that's not a good faith claim, right? I mean, if I look at my iPhone weather right now, it says sunrise is at such and such a time. That doesn't mean I'll get my iPhone and throw it into the lake because it's a liar, right?
Yes.
It speaks in the idiom of the day, right?
Yes.
From our perspective, it looks like the sun is rising,
mm-hmm.
right? And so scripture has that same kind of freedom of flexibility. So that's one thing in terms of contradicting human
potential
knowledge.
Contradiction. Yeah.
The other thing is there are thousands and thousands of pages that have been written on harmonizing scripture, dealing with apparent contradictions. And, you know, all that to say is that we can trust God's word,
mm-hmm.
right? That there is no error. And that's been a staple belief throughout the history of the church. The scripture is true in all that it teaches and all that it affirms.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there's another thing that I'll say is, you know, for our hearers, if you haven't learned the term theological triage, it's really important. And
okay,
and that's just to mean there are first order issues that are essential for believing or confessing in order to be a Christian, right? So
mm-hmm.
we say the Trinity. God is one who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. The deity and humanity of Christ in one person, right? The deity of the Holy Spirit. Justification by faith, that they were made right with God through faith in Christ alone, right? No works play a ground for our justification. It's all of Christ's works. So those kinds of doctrines are essential, right? But we also have second order issue that Christians can disagree on, but we just can't be at the same church, right? So you think about the debates between, you know, believers' baptism, Baptists, and Presbyterians who baptize their babies, right? Not like Roman Catholics baptize their babies, but Baptists and Presbyterians can be together for the gospel, but have differences and not be able to be members of the same church, right?
Yes,
that's second order. And then there's third order issues that you can be at the same church or in the same denomination together and have differences on these things. So one popular issue is the age of creation, right? Is it seven literal days? Is it, you know, is there a gap theory? Is there all kinds of different theories? Or even, you know, the different views of the millennium, right?
Mm-hmm.
When will Christ return in relation to the millennium? Is it before or during or mm-hmm. after? Are we in it? And as long as we have the essential things in place, right? So for example, creation, that God created by his word, right? Creation ex nihilo, from nothing, it's Adam and Eve are historical persons, that there's a historic fall. So there's the essential, right? We agree mm-hmm. on those essential things. When it comes to the age of the earth, as long as none of those essential things are denied, then we can have freedom to disagree and be charitable to one another,
mm-hmm.
right?
Absolutely.
And that's the same thing with millennial views. I mean, I came from a church where I was an elder, and we had three out of the four major millennial views represented on our elder team. And we got along just fine. Why? Because we were together for the essential issues
yes.
and the secondary issues.
Okay. So when issues of contradictions come up, it's important to view those contradictions or apparent contradictions through the idiom of the age and
yep.
understand the historical context.
Yep.
And the language in which they spoke. And then also I hear you saying, keep the main thing
yes.
on that.
yes. And it's important, right? And I do want to just double click something you said, the apparent contradictions. Because
was that wrong or
no,
right?
No, you said that correctly.
Excellent.
Yes.
Who knew?
Yes.
Okay.
Because I would say, and Christians have affirmed, there is no contradiction.
Yes. Okay, great.
There may appear from mm-hmm. our eyes, but there are there's ways to reconcile that.
And that's the harmonizing of scripture
yes.
you talked about.
Yeah. Yep.
All right. So we've covered profession. We've covered production. Now let's talk about preservation. What does that mean, the preservation of scripture?
Preservation just kind of flows from the previous point on production of how was scripture written down, right? So we see kind of how it was produced as God moved by his spirit through the human authors, such that what they wrote were the very words of God. And that's whether that's Paul or Isaiah or Matthew or whatever it is, right? From Genesis to Revelation. But with the preservation of scripture, okay, is that once those books or once those letters were spoken, right? And written down by, you know, Paul or Isaiah or whatever it is, then, you know, it's very well known that those letters were copied and distributed all around the time of Jesus' day, right? So, you know, just a couple of comments that, you know, this was very much an oral culture that was then written down, right? So even, you know, people in the time of Jesus and the apostles and disciples, the things that they saw, right? They were eyewitnesses, right? They saw him, they heard him, they touched him, right? His hands and his side, and that, you know, he was a real human person that lived in history and so on and so forth. Those stories were passed around kind of by word of mouth, right? But then came to be written down, right? And that's what something Jesus promised in John 14 through 16, that when I leave, Spirit's going to come to you. He's going to guide you in the truth. And he did that exact thing, such that he guided his apostles, disciples in the truth. And we know that because we have our 27 books of the New Testament, right? All that have to do with Jesus and his saving work and God's promises that are fulfilled in him. So oral culture that was then written down in the Old Testament, it was written in Hebrew primarily, in the New Testament, Greek. And, you know, when you come to the Old Testament and the preservation of Scripture, the Old Testament was done, right? A couple of hundred years before Jesus was even born. And we see this in places like Luke, where I just read the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, right? That was shorthand for the Old Testament, right? And that was just common, like, there was no argument that the Old Testament was a settled issue. And so, you know, or the way that the New Testament uses the word Scripture or the Scriptures, right? They all would have understood, oh, that's the 39 books of our Bibles. I was going to say 27 because that was in the Hebrew canon, but same thing, right? Our Old Testament is the same. When it comes to the New Testament, it's a little bit different because we don't have a newer testament that comes after the New Testament to look back on the previous testament like we do the Old and the New. But we do have Jesus' claims, right? Where, you know, Matthew 5 through 7, it's been said, right? God said in their past, but now I say, right? Or Paul says, what you heard from us, not the words of men, but the words of God, right? Peter calls Paul's writings Scripture in 2 Peter 3. Paul calls Luke's writings Scripture in Timothy, 1 Timothy.
So they attest to one another.
Yeah, they attest to one another. And, you know, as these letters were and stories were circulated and as they became written down and distributed across, you know, from east to west, from, you know, the Greek-speaking church to the Latin-speaking church, the church very early on recognized, right, that, you know, there were basically three criteria for the writing down of these and the acceptance or reception of the Old Testament and the New Testament. One, especially when it comes to the New Testament, is apostolicity, right?
What does that mean?
Yes. Well, you can see from the root word apostle, right? An apostle or one connected to an apostle wrote down the words of Scripture, right? So you think about Peter and Mark, right? And their relationship, or Paul and Luke and their relationship, such that we have the gospel according to Mark, and we have, you know, Luke's letter, right? And he's a companion in the missionary journeys in Acts. So apostolicity, which passes down the apostolic gospel, right? The good news that Jesus came and did what he did. The second thing is conformity or compatibility to the rule of faith, which just means there is basic Orthodox Christianity that was recognized and received as normative in the churches, right?
At that time. Okay.
Yes. So in other words, they understood what the gospel was. And anything that contradicted the gospel, they were like, nope, that's not true, right? So there's apostolicity, there's compatibility to the Trinity, to the personal work of Christ, so on and so forth. You know, and just to give you an example, when you read through your New Testament and you see the two words, quote, the faith, like that's really important because even in the New Testament times after Jesus died and rose and ascended and now sits at God's right hand, Paul could say, I want you to be established in the faith. Or Jude can say, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, that's just shorthand for the body of teaching or summary regarding the personal word of Christ. And so they already had an awareness or a consciousness of what this faith was. And it was the body of teaching that had to do with Jesus. And because they were so taught well by it, right, from the apostles down. So apostolicity, compatibility, and then the last thing is universality, or maybe a synonym.
What does that mean?
Yeah, or usability, just meaning that the letter had to have enjoyed widespread and continuous usage by the churches, right? So in other words, these words are written down not to be read and hoarded by just one group or one church or one individual. they're to be distributed, right? So, for example, the letter to the Ephesians, it was most likely a circular letter that wasn't just intended for one church, but was to be passed around, mm-hmm. right? The revelation, right, given to John, there's letters to the seven churches, and not just those seven churches, he said, but to all the churches, hear mm-hmm. what the Spirit says, right? And so because all of this was so widespread and understood clearly from the very beginning, from Jesus and the apostles on, that there was a remarkable preservation of God's word. I mean, there's stats to say, like, we have anywhere from, 5,000 to 25,000 manuscripts.
That's wild.
That's thousands more than any other, works of Shakespeare or any other kind of major Beowulf. Literary work.
Yeah. Yes.
And there is agreement, right? Mm-hmm. And I think the stat, conservative stat is anywhere from 3 to 6% or 8% where there's variances between manuscripts, but none of those affect doctrine. The way that God has so sovereignly preserved his word.
That's wild.
It is wild. It affects no doctrine of major importance. There's maybe like a name that's, an O changed to an E or an A or mm-hmm. something like that, but it doesn't affect anything.
Okay. Yeah. So the three criteria for preservation was, I'm going to see if I can say this word.
Yeah.
Apostolicity.
Nailed it.
Did I?
Yes.
Okay, excellent. Conformity or compatibility.
Yes.
And then universality
yes.
or widespread usage.
Yep.
Okay, so correct me if I'm wrong.
Okay.
I believe there is this narrative, maybe I made it up, that there was at some point a council
mm-hmm.
and men in robes sat around a table and said, these 66 books are in and these 66 books are out or these other books like the Gospel of Thomas or the Maccabees or whatever, those are not. And it happened at one moment in time in the history of the church.
Yeah.
Did that ever happen?
That did not happen.
Talk to me about the process of how we eventually got to these 66 books
yeah.
that are bound in the Bible that's sitting on your desk right now.
Yeah. Man, there is, that is a common narrative. And if I can just be so gentle gracious and humble to say that is absolutely terrible historiography.
Ouch.
Absolutely. No, I'm not blaming you for it.
I don't remember who taught it to me.
Yeah. I mean, it's probably like maybe the Da Vinci Code or some kind of Dan Brown or there's movies that are made about it.
I think I got my church history from more Da Vinci Code.
But
okay, it's okay. Come at me, Oren.
Yes.
What is the true narrative?
The true narrative is that, again, I think I mentioned earlier, read a great book by Michael Kruger, his books on the canon of scripture or canon revisited. Kruger is spelled K-R-U-G-E-R. There's a canonical consciousness, right? There was already an awareness of scripture, right? Old Testament and New Testament, again, because it's centered in Jesus. And the stories that they heard, the person that they saw live, die, raised from the dead, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, over 500 people, many of whom are still alive, saw him. And because those stories were passed down and believed and received, when there became heresies or heretical writings that popped up, they knew like, oh no, those are not God's word, right? We know it's God's word, again, mm-hmm. because of all those other things we mentioned. And so it's a really important distinction. I'm glad you said it because the church never decided anything. It simply received what it had always known because what they had known was Jesus.
Wow.
And the ripple effects from him.
You're right? Being so stubborn about Jesus today.
Well, I kind of love him. And I'm even more thankful for his love for me. But, there is a historical process. I mean, you can talk about, early church. There's canonical lists that you can, talk about with the Muratorian canon and Eusebius. And it kind of culminates by the time you get to Athanasius's Easter letter, and I want to say 367, and then by the Synod of Carthage in 397. I mean, they listed 39 books of the Old Testament, but especially the 27 books that we have in the New Testament,
mm-hmm.
right, that are ours in the New Testament. And again, it really was, there was little different. They weren't saying anything different than what had been said centuries before them, right? And so again, they didn't decide anything. It wasn't like a bunch of angry old men got together and were like, hey, who likes Matthew? Me! And they all accepted Matthew, and they're like, well, who likes what a false gospel is. Gospel according to Thomas, like, who likes that? No, boo, we don't like that. That wasn't how it went. Right?
Mm-hmm.
They knew, right? Mm-hmm. Because they traced it back to their fount and source, whose name is Jesus Christ.
Wow.
Yep.
I love the correction of that narrative because, again, it points to Christ.
Yeah.
And it also points to how miraculous Scripture is.
Miraculous.
Miraculous.
I mean, can we just stop for a minute?
Let's do it.
Listener, if you're listening to this, can we just say what a miracle the Bible is.
It really is.
Yes.
Yes.
Because do you know that you are in the same position, even actually better than what Moses was in when he heard from God through the burning bush? Because Moses heard an incomplete revelation. We have a better revelation because God has spoken to us in his word, and that word is most supremely heard in the person and work of Jesus. And so, yes, God spoke through Moses in former times and in many ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us in his son, and we have that revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And my word, how good is it to sit down and hear from God through his word? That's what Augustine said, right? He said, let us treat scripture as scripture, as God speaking.
Mm-hmm.
Do you want to hear God speak to you today? Then read his word. Do you want to hear God's audible voice? Then read his word out loud. It is wonderful.
Awesome. I love the commercial break for the Bible we just took in the middle of the podcast.
Yes.
I endorse it.
Go pick up your latest copy.
Wherever books are sold, literally. All right. Okay. We're going to get to the fourth P. So we have already covered profession, production, preservation, and now we're going to go to prophecy.
Yeah. Prophecy. I can say it pretty simply, but you know, we've talked about it before, but prophecy is just to say, like, there are literally dozens and hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that are very specific, down to the prices of Jesus' clothes and how he would be, you know, that he would be, he would die, that he would be raised from the dead. And we'll provide a list on the show notes about some of these prophecies, but it's remarkable how many prophecies were made literally hundreds of years before Jesus was even born and how he fulfilled every one of them. Hundreds of prophecies. It is absolutely staggering, which should bolster our confidence in God's word.
Do you have a favorite Old Testament prophecy?
Oh, I do.
That was fulfilled?
Yes, Isaiah 53. It's the suffering servant,
oh, yeah.
Right? That he was despised, he was rejected. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his stripes we were healed. We like sheep have gone astray. Each of us had turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. But then it goes on that he didn't just die. It also says, and later on in Isaiah 53, when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his day. He shall see and be satisfied, and he will make many to be accounted righteous. I love that because it speaks 700 years before Jesus is born, it speaks of his death and his resurrection. It's amazing.
That's incredible. Okay, the final, the fifth and final P. So we've done profession, production, preservation, prophecy, and finally, we are at personal testimony. What does that mean?
Yeah, this is also a fun one because this just speaks of the personal testimonies of the lives that have been changed by God in Christ, by his Spirit. So you think about the disciples, right? Now, think about the disciples and their unbelief over and over and over. I mean, how patient was Jesus? What a kind, patient shepherd when he's like, have I been with you so long? And you still don't believe? These guys were so like rocky in their belief and even more, probably more so unbelief. And yet their lives were so utterly changed after Jesus raised from the dead that they literally died and were martyred for their faith.
Mm-hmm.
That's amazing. What can account for that? Only the trustworthiness of God's word, right? Or you think about you and me. I think about my own life. And Caitlin, I've heard your testimony too. Like, you knew who you were apart from Christ, and God has changed you. Why? Mm-hmm. Because of what Scripture says, right? You've died with Christ. You've been buried into his death. You've been raised to walk in newness of life. You've been seated with him in the heavenly places, and he's given you his Spirit to walk free from sin and in righteousness. How is that possible? Only through the power of the gospel. And, you know, when we think about the personal testimony, I mean, it's, I can't think of this a point without thinking of Peter's words to Jesus at the end of John 6, where Jesus says some pretty hard things. And he looked at his disciples and said, do you wish to go away? And Peter says, where else do we go?
Mm.
You have the words of mm-hmm. eternal life. May we be people, may we be a church that has the heart of Peter that says, we don't want to go anywhere else.
Mm-hmm.
We want to be with you, Jesus, because you have the words of life. And those are the words that I need.
That's awesome. All right. So the five P's of why we can trust scripture are profession, production, preservation, prophecy, and personal testimony. Oren, anything else you want to add before we close out?
No, other than it's just been an absolute joy to talk about God's word.
I wish that the listeners could see. You're like, you're all lit up, Oren. All lit up. All
it's
right.
Fun.
On that note, thank y'all so much for joining us, and we will catch you next time. Have a great week of worship. Well, that's all for us today. Thanks for listening. Be sure to like and subscribe so you don't miss an episode. And until next time, have a great week of worship.